Okay. Well, I had this come across my desk. There's a little guy named Junior. This little guy named Junior who hangs out at the local grocery store. And the manager doesn't know what Junior's problem is, but the boys like to tease him. There's always one in every crowd. The boys say that he's about 2 bricks shy of a load or a couple of fries short of a Happy Meal. They make fun of him just relentlessly. To prove the point, sometimes the boys offer Junior his choice between a nickel and a dime. And he always takes the nickel, they say, because the nickel's bigger. And they do this repeatedly to everybody that they find. They take Junior and run him around and show them this little trick, and just to demonstrate how stupid he is. And he always takes the nickel because it's bigger. One day after Junior grabbed the nickel, the store manager got him off to one side and he said, "Listen, Junior, those boys are just making fun of you. They think you don't know what a dime is worth more than a nickel. Are you really grabbing the nickel because it's bigger or what?" Junior said very quietly, "No, sir. You see, if I took the dime, they'd quit doing it." Junior's not as dumb as they think. All right. Let's open our Bibles, please, this evening to Romans chapter 5, the last two verses of the chapter. The last two verses of Romans chapter 5. It's warm and dry in here, at least relatively warm, but it's dry. So it's a good day. As always, somebody was asking me how my day was. A day like this is always a great day for study, because you don't have to be longing to go out or anything like that. But we are coming up pretty quickly approaching some things that you need to be aware of. If you didn't catch the announcements, just make sure and realize that this coming Sunday will be the last two Bible classes that we will have in our regular sessions. And then next Tuesday night, will be our quarterly question and answer session. And so at 7 o'clock, we'll begin there and go at least an hour. Sometimes those question and answer sessions run a little bit more than that. And at the end of everything, we'll wrap it all up with Auld Lang Syne, which we do traditionally here every year. I think there was one or two years we missed. I know one year we missed because the flu hit the whole church, and it was just me and two other people, and they sang as bad as I did, and so we just forgot about it. But we do this, by the way, not so much because it's the end of the year, but we do this more of the way that they do it, say, in the military, because in the military, whenever you have a change of command, they always play Auld Lang Syne, and they always play it because of your reflection back upon the memories and the things that were accomplished over the last year. And we do that as a dedication, or as a toast, as it was, to the doctrine that we have learned over the past year. And we will do that at the end of Tuesday night's class. Then Thursday night will be our candlelight communion service, and we'll have the Lord's table then, as we always do at Christmas time. And that will be, after that is over, we will be on break, on vacation for a week. And so our winter break will then commence, and we'll be back in Bible class on the 1st, on January 1st, which is Sunday. So just be apprised of all those things, and be here when you're supposed to be, and not be here when you're not supposed to be, and everything else. All right. Following our customary procedure this evening, the next few moments we'll dedicate to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom and preparation in the normal manner for the study of the Word of God, and laying aside the concerns and the problems and cares of your day, beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to begin this evening looking at the not only closing out of a magnificent chapter of doctrine, but also a major section and a major portion of our edification unto godliness. And we thank you for the opportunity to be educated into these issues that close out our justification unto eternal life, in thinking about its eternal secure nature in the very way you have thought about it, and you have preserved what you think about it in your word. So we thank you for the preservation of the words of our Bible, that we might know your thoughts and live your ways and be able to be educated unto godliness. We ask for the clarity of the issues about to be presented, that they might be dedicated not only to our edification, but also to bring the highest honor and glory to our Lord Jesus Christ, who made all this possible. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's warm our thinking up this evening a little bit to the passage as we conclude this. We actually kind of had almost a marathon session on Tuesday night. We went quite a bit longer than I intended to, but I was able to get through the first major conclusion to this particular section. I'll just read through the concluding verses here, beginning in verse 18. Paul finishes the doctrine of our at-one-ment by saying, "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." And as I said last time, once you finish off with the way that this thing is constructed, you will have the full measure and actually the abounding actually joy of what is said to you in verse 11, which is what this whole section is about, that we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the at-one-ment. The final conclusion of your at-one-ment now begins with these two verses of verses 18 and 19 in this two-part conclusion, and then verses 20 and 21 is the final two verses on that. And the way God designed this was so that there would be, at the time you end verse 19, you have your main conclusion. And that's what we did on Tuesday night. We actually saw the force and the power of God wanting to come along and saying what you have now is permanent. And so therefore, when we came along and we saw, for instance, the statuses that were produced by the one man Adam over here and the status he produced, and the one man Christ and the status that he produced, and we have seen the great inequalities that exist within them, when it comes along to verses 18 and 19, the real power of that should actually pop in your understanding. That just as he says there in verse 18, by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation. That's the position that we were formerly in and the odd status that Adam created. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Once you have believed in Jesus Christ as your only and all-sufficient Savior, and received the gift, the free gift, by faith alone, in Christ alone, without any works of any kind at any time, the simple matter that He died for you on that cross, and that all of your sins were paid for in full by Him in your place. He was buried and He arose again to give you a new life, and you have come to, you believe that and trusted Him as your Savior. You now have this status. God didn't just take you and roll you back into Adam's status as he was before he sinned, but you now actually possess the same status Jesus Christ Himself possesses before His Heavenly Father. It's not a facsimile, it's His exact status. And that's why the Holy Spirit places you in Christ that very moment that you believe. And that's why you take on that. And now the whole issue is that a tribulation of the gospel is going to try and come along and dislodge your confidence that even though you may sin, or even though you may think things or do things or say things that seem to be inconsistent with all of this, when it comes to justification, what you have permanently. And that's why he says you are at one, M-E-N-T. At one-ment is the permanency of your reconciled status. And so when it comes to taking all of the issues that step by step by step the Apostle Paul has gone through from verses 12 down through verse 17, when it comes for somebody to ask you or to respond to somebody, when they come along and you say, I not only will never stand in God's righteous judgment, I'll never be judged by Him as far as my sins are concerned. I'll never stand in His righteous judgment. And you can say, well, why is that so? The why of it actually is a simple statement made there in verse 19 when he gives the explanation of that first statement in verse 18. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so he says, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And the fulcrum on which that whole thing rests is that little word made. Because what that means is being legally constituted something in the eyes of the justice of God. And I have been made righteous. That's how I know. And I know why I've been made righteous. I can go through step by step by step by step and tell you why. Because of the one man here and the one man here and the figure of him that was to come and all of those issues, when it's all boiled down and kind of all packaged back together, then all the components of it, the final thing that's supposed to pop in your thinking is that we are, by the obedience of this one, many shall be made righteous. And again, that's made righteous in a judicial constituting sense. You've been constituted righteous. And that's to the full satisfaction of the Heavenly Father. He's perfectly satisfied with the arrangement. The full satisfaction of the Lord Jesus Christ who provided it, He's perfectly satisfied with the arrangement. So really the only question that needs to be begged there is, why would you ever be discontented with that arrangement? And therefore, once you are saved, you really are always saved. You can never ever get disjustified. You can never, ever be lost again. You can never lose your salvation by anything you say, think, or do. And the only way that you could possibly stand in righteous judgment before God is that Jesus Christ Himself would have to stand in righteous judgment. And that's impossible. And that's how powerful your salvation is as far as the strength that has come along and made it, produced it, and the strength of the power that keeps it existing in life. And so really, as we said before, once you get to verse 19, that's proven and that's given you the assurance and that gives you the confidence and that's fully persuaded you that that's true. And then, like I said, if you've been reading down and all you've got is like one of those little 3x5 cards, and you lay it over your Bible and you're pulling it out one line by one line by one line, when you read the word righteous and come to the word righteous at the end of verse 19, you're completely persuaded, completely content, completely confident in the atonement that you have, that it's a permanent thing, and then you pull that card down one more line and you see, moreover, there's one more thing. And that's why, since the main conclusion's been made, we're now going to get a much more assurance conclusion in the last two verses. And this is the first time in a saint's edification as he's working through Romans through Philemon that he comes on to this particular kind of much more assurance conclusion, but it's certainly not going to be the last. You're going to get this repeatedly in your sonship education. And every time your Heavenly Father provides you with a much more assurance conclusion, they won't always. In fact, they'll rarely start out with the word moreover. But you'll be able to notice when you're getting a much more assurance conclusion. Just like he talked with the Thessalonians about that the gospel came to them in much assurance. When you get one of these, your antenna ought to go up because you automatically know this doctrine is going to be a particular, picked out, selected thing that the adversary, Satan himself, is going to attack, and he's going to attack it determinately. It's a determined attack on that, which is the only reason why, for instance, with a good attorney in a really well-prepared trial, he would ever want to pile evidence on top of evidence once he's proven his case. And it's because there's a threat to his case. And this particular issue is threatened all over the place. There's saints all over the world that contend the issue of the eternal security of their salvation. And so they'll come forward at every goofy tent revival service they can find and get resaved. And it's because they don't feel saved. There's not one verse in all of chapter 5 that has anything to do with your feelings. I can guarantee you, you're not going to feel saved. I always like that story about the old boy who walked in church because his mom just kept after him, kept after him, kept after him to come to church with her. And he had really tied one on Saturday night. And he was still half hung over when he walked into the back of the church, and he sat in the last pew, and all he did for an hour was stick his head in his hands and sit there hoping that he would not throw up. And yet as he sat there, never looking up, he heard the pastor give the gospel. He gave that clear, plain message, and he came to believe right there with his head in his hands that Christ had died for him, was buried, and arose again. When somebody asked him how he felt, he said, "Well, when I walked in, it felt like that a legion of the Roman army was marching through my head." They said, "How'd you feel after you came to believe in Christ?" He said, "The second legion then marched through my head. I felt just as miserable as I did before." How you feel is not the issue. And that's going to be huge when we move then into chapter 6. And you're going to have to come down there in verse 11 and do what Paul says. You're going to have to reckon yourself to be dead unto sin. Everything in you is going, and your circumstance is going to dictate otherwise. But that's not who God made you to be in Christ. And so this as well is not an issue that's contingent upon how you feel about it. So when you pull that little card down, you notice, moreover, there's something more. The law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sinneth reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. But with this moreover, now we went through the lay of the land kind of, but just to remind ourselves of that, we've got something else that's brought in here, and my understanding is these two verses contain something especially about the law that has never ever been stated until the Apostle Paul states it right there. I'm not saying that it's a mystery aspect of it. I'm not saying that. But I am saying it is something that is not going to be stated until a particular event in history takes place. And I want you to notice this, and I'll say it many, many times. Verse 21 comes along, or the second part of verse 20 rather, comes along and talks about where, but it says, but where sin abounded, grace did much. The where, there's a particular time and place that Paul has in mind, that God has in mind, where that took place. And when we see that and see this other significant operation the law had that's never been stated before, it's going to cause the assurance that you had in the main conclusion to be much assurance in the final conclusion. And so something's brought in that hasn't been made mention of yet. And it's brought in not because of what has already been said needs for that to exist. That's not why this is being said. It's not because what has already been said needs for that to exist. By the time you finish the righteous in verse 19, you're convinced. And you really should be joying in God at that point. But when you add this to it, when you add these final two verses to that, if it's possible for, and it is, for assurance to become much assurance, that's what this does for the doctrine of the eternal security of our justification, our salvation, and reconciliation. And what that is going to be seen in the last verse, the reigning issue. Now, as you let your eye scan back up through chapter 5, you'll notice that all the way back up into about verse 14, at least, the reigning issue is mentioned. And I haven't talked about this too much, but there's a progression that's being made in the issue of what is reigning in each one of those two statuses, to go back to to show you the two statuses. Remember, there was death reigning here. Life is going to reign here. But what you need to do now is to see there is something else God did with the law. When God brings the law in, He does something else to that law and gives it the power to do something that is going to start to stand in stark contrast to the existence that you're going to have over here in this particular life that you have in Christ. And that contrast is what's going to be set forth. And what that is really the issue of the power of grace compared to the power of sin and the power of death. The power of grace, and not too many people think about grace in terms of power. In fact, very, very few do. They sing Amazing Grace. They sing a lot of, I love Amazing Grace. They sing a lot of songs about grace. Name their kids Grace, you know, little girl Grace, and all this kind of business and these kinds of things. And usually most people's idea of God's grace, in fact, the most common way that most folks think about grace is to think about another word that's similar, but it's not the same, and that's mercy. And they think about it in terms of grace being a pleasing quality, and that it's like boundless charm or effortless beauty or some kind of thing like that of a pleasing nature, of a refinement. But mostly where God is concerned, when they think about grace, God's amazing grace, they think about mercy. They almost never ever put grace into the position of it of being power. The greatest, it's the most powerful operation God has at His disposal. And if that can be proven and demonstrated that that's the existence you have here, you are within a sphere or a realm or a dominion of the most powerful thing that's in the universe. And that's the grace of God compared to the power of sin itself. Now, there's a few things we need to mention here because, like I said, this is something that has not been said, especially about a function that the law has to it. And it's an operation. The law is like a many-faceted, sighted object. It has a lot of different reasons why it was given. It's not just given for one reason or two reasons or even five reasons. It's given for many reasons. Verses 20 and 21, the final two verses of chapter 5, are all about bringing grace into the position of power in your thinking. That's what they're going to do. They're going to take grace and they're going to put it up and say, this is God's... when you talk about the omnipotence of God, that's just one fragment of who He is. But when you talk about the grace of God, you're talking about the entire unity of His attributes, all of them. All of them pulling together. It's one thing to have a wagon being pulled by one horse, but when you've got it pulled by all the horses that are available, you're going to get... there's more power in it. You've known that. I used to have a car when I first started dating my wife. We went out in a 1965 Plymouth Fury. It was a V8, which hit usually on about, if I could get four cylinders to hit, then I was doing pretty well. And many a night after a rainy night when we'd see a movie or something, she'd stand there and she'd hold the umbrella. Well, I'd dig around in there and I'd find out which spark plugs were fouled up. I'd change them out and get it all hitting again on eight cylinders so we could get home, at least until we got home. And that was just common practice as we went out on dates. But what I'm after there is that you realize you're not just talking about one aspect of God. You're talking about all of God's power and all of God's attributes, all pulling in the same direction, all to provide what this is and your security in what that is. And so you're going to take grace and you're going to put it into a position in your thinking that you rarely have put grace. And one of the main reasons starts out with that verse 20 starts out with the word moreover is because this additional power issue of grace has got to come out, and it's got to come out now because you need it by the time you get to chapter 6 and start your sanctification, edification, and education. The reason the law entered, as it says, to the degree to which it did, and for the purpose for which it did, is what Paul specifies in verse 20, the issue of the law entering that the offense might abound. And it was for the purpose of making it so that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And so this means that what we're looking at is another function of the law here in verse 20, And the function of the law in verse 20 is not that function we looked back in verse 14 at when we looked at it as being the imputer of sin. That was another aspect of the law. There's a lot of folks that they get all, I don't know why, what it is, what people's infatuation with the law. Well, actually, I do know. I know that there is within you, right where you sit, I don't care who you are, and I don't care what your background is, or where you come from, or how educated or uneducated, spiritual or non-spiritual you are. In fact, it doesn't even matter if you're a believer in Christ or an unbeliever. I know something about your nature and mine that the Word of God makes abundantly clear. You have in your human soul, you have a penchant, you have a tend and a trend and a tendency, and I like to call it, it goes after, just like a magnet after steel, you have this drawing, pulling attractiveness to the law. You love it. Don't sit there and look like you don't. You do. You love a system where I can produce my own righteousness and I can produce my own goodness and I can produce my own salvation. Just tell me what to do, God, and I'll do it. It's in you. It's in me. And by the way, the adversary knows that. One of the greatest allies he has is your penchant and my penchant to get back under the law contract. And that's why it's so important when we go to identifying such things as, to put the timeline chart up here, as living in this dispensation of grace and staying within the boundaries of this dispensation of grace and not getting back here into God's program with Israel under His time past, or to come out here and get under His program with Israel in the time to come. In other words, you could come along and say, "Well, I wouldn't try to keep the law." No, you wouldn't. But you would certainly like to keep the system of suffering, for instance, in the Gospels, or the system of prayer, or any other of the systems that were inbuilt and incorporated into God's program with Israel. There's a whole bunch of ways of getting in God's program with Israel without actually keeping laws. And again, it's that penchant and that drawing and that attractiveness of producing it on your own. And grace says, I don't accept anything that you could produce. Grace says that God's going to do all the work and you're doing none. All you're going to do is get the benefit. And so when it comes to understanding and appreciating the power of that grace, the way to contrast that is to a particular function that happened when God brought the law into existence. And this thing is going to crescendo. That's a crescendo in music. A decrescendo would look like that. This is a crescendo. That means you get louder and louder and louder as it goes on. It gets greater and greater and greater as it goes on. And one of the things that we're going to see is the reason why that law entered to the degree it did, and for the purpose for which it is specified by Paul in verse 20. And the issue of the law entering to make the sin abound, the offense abound, so that grace did much more abound. But there's a where that happened. And it's another entirely different issue about the law. It's not about it being an imputer of sin. It's not about it making sin exceedingly sinful. It's not even the issue over there in the book of Colossians when he talks about him being accursed as he that hangs on the tree, and he had the issues of the cursings of the law that he actually paid. That's another function of it. This one is one that's never, you cannot find one verse. If you go back into the Bible in all of these books, you'll never be able to point to one verse and say, that verse is talking about it. This is the only place it's talked about. And we'll talk about why. But it's a time-limited function, so to speak, that the law had. This thing was heading toward, moving toward, crescendoing toward a particular where, a particular point, that point, that day, that hour is the time in which that law made sin abound. And yet at the very moment that sin was abounding, some other power came along, trumped it, overtook it, and it was grace that did much more abound. And we'll see all the details of that. This is kind of just the introduction to it all. And so that where is very, very important. And it's again kind of a time-limited function. In other words, there was a particular time in which God, in connection with the law functioning as per what verse 20 says, wanted, just like verse 20 says, the offense to abound. That's what he wanted. It's one of the reasons that the law was given. The law wasn't just given. I was always taught, you know, the law's given to teach freedom. You know, well, there's some things in Israel's program that the law provided freedom for. It had a lot of things like that, but that's not the reason. In fact, it's one of the dumbest things in the world that you could possibly do is to take the Ten Commandments and put them up in your home expecting, or put them in a school and expect kids to keep it. They're not going to keep it. And I'm not against putting them in the schools. I think that's wonderful. I'm all for it. But I'd actually rather see them put other verses up there than the law. You can put the law, you can put the Ten Commandments, chisel it in stone on the walls of Walmart, and you're not going to make people stop stealing. All you're going to do is show the person you are a thief. You're going to show the person you are a liar. You're going to show the person you are an adulterer. Not that they're going to stop it, but they're going to be very aware of it, which is what the law... And then the law is going to come along and say, and for that, you're going to die. And that's why the law has associated with it the penalty of death. And so, you come along here and you see the law producing something or being put on display as functioning in a way it's never been talked about before. And the time connected with that function is just what God said when the offense abounded. And that law's purpose was to make it do that, to make it abound, to make the fence, to make sin abound. And that's why in verse 20 you get that, where sin abounded. There's a definite contrast that's being established. And you probably know already that particular time, I'll put this one up here, was the very time of the cross. And that R up there stands for the first mandate of the Davidic covenant that Christ himself was going to produce. He was going to be the Redeemer for all mankind. That's the first mandate of the Davidic covenant. That's when God finally put His Jehovah-ness, the entire spectrum of His Jehovah-ness, into effect for us. And the very first thing that He was to take care of was being our Redeemer. And when He did that, that period when Christ died on the cross, that day, that hour, that moment, sin abounded. You already know that. You've been told that He died... The status He produced as the one man was by many offenses. Sin abounded on the cross. There's no period, there's no place in human history where you're going to find every single sin ever committed being dealt with except there. And the exceedingness of that abounding on Him is something the law had built into it as it had its run and as it made sin abound and abound and abound and abound until where it abounded, an unseen battle is going to be fought there and grace is going to come out more powerful than the most powerful thing men had ever known. And the most powerful thing men had ever known up to that cross was the power of sin and death, the reign of death. Because nobody, until that man there, could come along and actually make arrangements with another man to borrow his grave. I'm just going to need it for 3 days. That's all. Then you can have it right back. That's never been done. But He did that. Anyway. Well, it's in that kind of context that the issue of grace's power is going to be pointed out, and you're going to have to come to deal with the issue of grace being more than just a theoretical, pleasing quality type thing. Or more than just an abstract type thing that you can't quite define. Or more than just a way of describing a way of God. God does all the work for us. It's going to be much more than that by the time you get done with these two verses. It is that. I'm not trying to say it's not that. I'm saying it's moreover, it's more than that. And it becomes an established, I like the expression, modus operandi, so to speak, mode of operation. In connection with that, it's got, therefore, all the features that a modus operandi would have. And that means therefore, that it has definable, describable power to it. And therefore, when it comes to the statuses and when it comes to the issue that each one man, especially now we're focusing on the one man Christ and the status he produced, we can say that it's done by grace, but we can define its power. And it is definable and it is describable. And when it comes to being able to describe that power and understand and appreciate it in preparation for grace power being put on display and being understood and appreciated by us, by the ones who are now the beneficiaries of it, God gave, in preparation of that, the law. In preparatory contrast to that, he gave the law this other particular function, to make sin abound. And when he brought it in, when he brought the law in, and we're talking all the way back here, this actually is Exodus 19, when he brought that in. And then it's going to have its run, and it's just going to get greater and greater and greater and greater in making sin abound until it all comes slamming down right there. That's the where sin abounded. And he brought that law in. In contrast to it, it did its job. By doing its job, it set a background, a backdrop or background by which the power of grace could then be appreciated. Before you can appreciate the power of grace, you're going to have to be able to appreciate the power of sin and the power of the offense. And the power that it produced is that right there, death. The reign, the dominion of death. And so the power of grace is going to be put in contrast with all of that, and that's what verses 20 and 21 are going to set forth. And so in the final conclusion of verses 20 and 21 is something God also made preparation for in advance. When he brought the law in, he knew there in Exodus 19 when he did it that was going to be incorporated as part of it. So that when the grace that was accomplished by him through the crosswork of Christ, he did this here, so that when this here gets accomplished, the knowledge of this other capacity, and by the way, this is going to be both for us and even for the remnant of Israel. Peter's going to talk to them about that, about joying exceedingly and that kind of thing. And so when you have the status Christ produced being contrasted, the power that produced this to what the law was able to do in this other function, it's the frosting, the icing on top of the cake. And so, when that's all accomplished through Christ on the cross, and the knowledge of this other capacity he gave the law would be able to be then talked about, this can't really be talked about this side of the cross. This is actually something going to have to be talked about post-cross. It would be able to then put on display the fact that the grace that he manifested and put on display in order to effect, in connection with the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that status and do that. It's to be seen that this is stronger, it is mightier, it is superior to the power that sin had when he caused the offense to abound under the law's reign. When God brought the law in, one of the things it's going to do is cause sin to abound. And by doing that, it's going to spotlight that there is not a rival power to that on earth. No kings, all the technology that could possibly be brought to bear upon the subject cannot stop the reign of death and the power that the offense had to bring the reign of death in. It's the most powerful thing men knew. It had the seat of ultimate power in the world of mankind. Death sat there. That's where what sat on the throne of men until that cross was the reign of death. I'm not saying that men were not saved or justified. They were. But there's a reason why those men before the cross are not told about this. And only until after it historically takes place can it be talked about. And it has to do with a reconciler and the work of his reconciliation. They had permanent at-one-ment. They had folks who lived out here and here and here who responded positively to the gospel they were given. They had. They didn't lose their salvation. But they didn't. They could understand it almost like saying up to verse 19. But this much assurance issue is not going to be brought out until after the cross takes place so that it now can be talked about what happened there. Anyway, and when you have it that way, it should produce that stronger, mightier, more superior power than sin. And when God caused the offense to abound under the law's reign. Well, anyway, let's move into the verse itself here in the remaining time that we've got left and get up a little bit here and then finish off with Sunday as far as we can go with everything. All right, let's take a look at this then. Let's come back to... put these back up here just so that you can watch what's going on. Again, verse 20 begins, moreover. There's something more. Moreover is two English words, more and over. There's something more, and it's going to go over what we've just dealt with. It's an additional matter that can now be said and be brought in, and by being brought in, either just add all that much more power to what has already been said and so forth, but it itself is not either a natural thing. What's going to be contained in these two verses is neither a natural thing that has to come out of what has been said. In other words, as you work down through from verse 11 to verse 19, this is not the natural thing, next thing to be said. This is altogether a surprise. This is altogether something totally additional to it. So it neither has the features of being something natural out of what has been said, nor is it something, listen, that is altogether necessary that has to come out of what has been said. Because the case has been proven. It's almost been put to bed, put to rest at the end of verse 19. It's something, therefore, that's being added. That's why the power, when you watch these little words at the beginning of each verse, the therefore, the for as, the moreover, that as, those are all English words of logic, and moreover alerts you to the fact that this is something that's almost an additional concept in and of itself. And it is. It's the context here, but it's that much more issue that now it's almost like your heavenly... It's like opening all the presents up, and you see all the packages, you see everything you've got, and then your heavenly Father comes out with this one additional package that you never even knew was under the tree. You know, like when you count them all and say, this one's mine, I got 2, 5, 6, 7 under there. And then he comes out with this whole different one that you never even knew existed. That's the jolt that you get with the moreover. It alerts you also, as I said, to the fact that this sound doctrine is subject to attack. And it will be the determined attack of the adversary. And he's going to do it by a competing wisdom. He's going to do it normally by the use of this same book. Satan's greatest weapon in using to cloud and corrupt the minds of many today is the Bible itself. Just like the Pharisees did. They used the Bible itself and they dishonestly handle it to teach. Well, the way most pastors do it is they kind of drive home and they see a billboard sign and has a catchy phrase to it. Oh, that'd make a great sermon. And so they get home and then sometime in the next morning when they're shaving, they try and think about some verses that go along with it. Basically, what you're getting is you're just—it's not even pablum; it's slop, is what you're being fed. And of course, the thing with that is that it really doesn't matter, because in 90% or more churches today in this country, what is said and done in the pulpit isn't the main church anyway. It's that the church has become some kind of a social club. And therefore, it's all the programs and all the choirs and all the other things that go along with it. That's why people go to church, in most cases. But anyway, that's not the way God designed the local assembly to function. That's a dysfunctional family, by the way. And there are huge dysfunctional families, big families that are dysfunctional. The bigger the church usually means something is really, really wrong here. That's a great rule of thumb that you can almost always use with a local assembly. The bigger it is, the more there is that's wrong. But anyway, I know I'm just shouting in the wind. So we come along here, and with this moreover, this is a determined attack by the adversary, and he's going to do it by competing wisdom, competing doctrine, and so forth. So God provides the much assurance for the doctrine of our at-one-ment. And again, that's what Paul came along. We went there, we won't go there again tonight, but there in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, when he says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance." That's what this is going to do. And by providing that much assurance, the proof, the issues, and all the information that goes to provide full persuasion and full confidence in our eternally secure status in Christ becomes, as we talked about there on Sunday, this is the case hardening of the entire case. It case hardens it. Just like you case harden a chain or metal, this case hardens it so that there's no way to break it down in your thinking, no way to attack it, no way to break in on it or dismantle it. And so, therefore, here's presented another function of the law. And that had a particular work, it had a particular operation that's going to be the basis for our at-one-ment being case-hardened. The law, it says, entered that the offense might abound. And that takes you back to Mount Sinai and the time in which the law entered the world. That's one of the reasons why I stuck with our one-man status charts here, because really what we're after here in all of this, we studied, Paul brought out a period between Adam and the law and talked about that even before the law, men were dying. But after the law is given, then this other particular aspect of the law starts to come out. And what we do, when he talks about the law entered, where did the law enter? The law entered with Moses there in Exodus 19. And again, the law does not, God doesn't give the law as soon as Adam sins. This goes to Exodus 19 and the time in which the law then entered the world. The law is, of course, here is the law given to Moses at Mount Sinai. And when he says it entered, that's the aorist active indicative of para eis erkomai. And para eis erkomai, whenever you have a para, in the Greek it looks kind of like this, P-A-R-A, that's terrible, but P-A-R-A, para something, a paralegal or a para a medic. Para is the Greek preposition for coming alongside to aid. Eis erkomai means to stand, or it means to enter into something. So when you put the two together, it means to enter or come into, come near to or with something so as to be present or with it or to be beside it. And the reason why I bring this out is because the term indicates that the law of Moses was added to something already existing. When the law was brought in, as we studied, God didn't bring it in just as, 2 seconds after Adam eats of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And there's a reason why. The main reason is he didn't have to. God did not have to bring the law in until right there when he gave it to Moses there on Mount Sinai. But what para eis erkomai comes along and tells you is that when it did come in, it came in alongside something that's already there. What was already there? This rain was already there. Death was already there. Sin was already there. And when the law comes in, it's kind of like you can see in a huge warehouse, and you have this one beam of light hitting this one little cockroach in there. And you think, man, there's this one little cockroach in there. And then all of a sudden you hit all the lights and you find out that the walls and the floor is just filled with cockroaches. When the law came in, it took this cockroach of sin and it just put the light on all of it. And it exploded in its understanding of what it was. And so it comes, and that was to strengthen it, to give it the power that it was supposed to have. to give it some seen, demonstrated, and identifiable power that this reign of death as a result of sin entering into the world has. And when the law was brought in, it's brought in alongside of all of that. In other words, that already existing thing in the world before the law ever came in was sin. Sin was still there. You know how I know? Well, because Adam died, Eve died, Seth died, Noah died, Japheth died, Ham died, Canaan died, all the people at the Tower of Babel died, Abraham died, Sarah died, which, by the way, is one of the, I think she's the only woman in the Bible whose death and burial is all specified. Lot died. Lot's wife died. She looked back, turned into a pillar, became a cowlick, pillar of salt. Death was still happening before Mount Sinai ever took place. And so sin was already there. And so Paraisarchomai says this came along with that very thing. It just fueled the vein of it. And so that sin was already entered into the world, and by means of the one man Adam and his transgression, as verse 12 taught us, wherefore as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, and they've all sinned in Adam. It's not that they all sinned sometime, they all sinned in him as the one man. Therefore, the purpose of the law's entrance into the world was not to redeem man. That's the dumbest thing and most stupidest thing you could ever contemplate, was that law could ever save me. It never could. Couldn't save you, couldn't save me. It was never even meant to be that. And so therefore, it wasn't going to redeem you. Only Christ could do that. Nor was it going to make men sinful. The law didn't make a man sinful. He already had been sinful, and that's already been proven from verses 12, 13, and 14 here in chapter 5. All men are born naturally sinful by virtue of the act of that one man, Adam, and what he did gets applied to us. It's legally passed on to us all. But the law did enter, as we've already studied, and at the time when it was at that time, and the reason why it comes in Exodus 19 is because that's the time where you have such a devolution in man's God awareness and his own self awareness. It's diminished so far as a part of his devolution into ungodliness that it needed to be brought in. And as we've noted, the law made it so that functioning not just as the imputer of sin, but functioning with its more universal aspect that applies to everybody, Jew and Gentile, it provides for that kind of restoring that keener God awareness that men had and keener self-awareness that men had before they had devolved into the ungodliness that occurred in Exodus 19 at that period of history. That's why you don't see the law coming in at the Tower of Babel or the law coming in when Noah and the flood took place. There's some things God says that are very close to a law. In fact, there's some governmental issues that come in there. But the strictness of putting his norms and standards of his righteous law into written form and calling it the law does not happen until it needs to happen when man in his devolution is threatened in his God awareness and self-awareness to where God needs to point this out very clearly to him. And we've already mentioned a lot of these things, so we're not going to belabor them. And as we've also noted, the law has many, many functions and operations to it. We saw one of them back in Romans 3:19 and 20, the third part of the gospel, where it functioned that every mouth may be stopped and all the world might become guilty before God, making it so that there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for it said, by the law is the knowledge of sin. You see that? Flip back to that in Romans 3. You can see that in verse 20. Last part of verse 20, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's a function and an operation of the law, one of its many. Another operation is the one we saw in verse 13 of chapter 5, where the law was an imputer of sin. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Once this law comes in and you go from here on, it began the record-keeping system. That's where the books, the law is right there, is where the books of works started to be filled out. When the law came in, the books of works started to be recorded. Every sin, every transgression, every violation and variation from that law started to be written down against men. And that's another function, but that's not this one. So we're familiar, what I'm saying is, that the law has various operations and functions. Now we're going to look at one more operation or function, but it's a very special operation. While it happened historically at a particular point in time, this, in verses 20 and 21, is the very first time anyone has been told about it. And the operation of that law brought out here is just what he says, that the offense might abound. And this is going to establish the first part of the contrast between the power of grace compared to the power of sin. The law made it so that sin might abound, especially here on the cross, in the crosswork of Christ. Now, my understanding is that this additional operation of the law is an operation God designed in it. He incorporated in it from the very beginning, all the way back here when it was given to Moses. And God never, ever spoke about this purpose of the law anywhere else in all the Bible. Now, when I say that, I mean it in the sense that you can't go back into sections of the Bible and find a verse that says something about the law's power to make the offense abound and make sin abound. In other words, there's no place in the Bible God ever spoke about the law operating that way. Even though you can go back and you can say, well, I can see it doing that. I'm not saying you can't. In fact, you should be able to easily. I'm just saying he never states it. He never says it. He never addresses it that way. And he never said anything about it, and there is no place you can go to find anything about it except for right here in Romans 5, verses 20 and 21. And there's a reason for that, and the reason is because the only effectual working that this operation and function of the law has is in the doctrine of our at-one-ment. That's why it's mentioned here and only here. The only effectual working it has is in connection with the doctrine of our at-one-ment, which is what that slice of the pie is right there. That's why it's not stated anywhere else. And it's pretty much actually meaningless outside that context. It's not going to do much in the way of edifying. So as we begin to deal with verse 20, and we're about out of time here, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. You're not going to be able to come along and say, well, now, if I go back to the book of Exodus, or if I go back to Deuteronomy or Leviticus or somewhere else, you're going to find Moses saying something about it. Because you're not going to do that. You're not going to find anything said about it there. This is something God had come along, and when it came to being able to deal with saints on the basis of having them understand and appreciate the at-one-ment, the permanent reconciliation provided here that's going to be spoken about here in Romans 5, and process that in your human spirit, they have to have Christ, they have to have that at-one-ment stated, clearly understood why you've got it, in and through Christ. And this does not mean that other people, as I said, that were justified prior to that, didn't have at-one-ment. They did. But the issue was God didn't tell them this. He didn't teach them the doctrine of at-one-ment, the way he's doing it here. And he's not going to teach it that way anyway until post-cross, until after the cross takes place. And he teaches it to us, therefore, in this dispensation of grace. And it is a fantastic issue. And so, I think we'll just end here. The point in saying all this, to kind of draw this to a close here, is that what I primarily wanted you to see tonight is that this is where you find this other aspect of the law. And this is where that other issue about the law comes into effect, and you learn that God has another reason, this other reason, for bringing the law in. And it's to do what? To make the offense abound. And he did it for the sole purpose of making it so that when the reconciling work was produced by the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was ready, therefore, to teach his saints post that time, after that time, about the at-one-ment that they have in and through Christ, he would tell them about this, and by telling them this, revealing it to them there, they would be able to just be joying in him, just as he himself joys in it. And you got to understand, when you talk about the law entering that sin might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more, that gives your Heavenly Father great joy. He's thrilled with this. The thrill he has to be able to say, that's my power. And I can condense that and I can encapsulate that into one word and one expression, grace. And I did that for you. And I did it right in the very face of the power of sin and death being brought to its zenith, brought to its climax, as it were. I did it. He did it through in and through Christ when he had to deal with, by his justice and judgment, many offenses, the sins of the whole world, let alone if it was just dealing with mine. And what triumphed that day wasn't death. What triumphed that day, what you would visibly see, what you would tangibly be able to see, 3 days after that cross took place, life came out of a dead tomb. But that's just the reign of it. That's the tangible realm and dominion in which that status exists, life. The power that makes. Do you realize I can look at you on most days, tonight might not be one of them, but on most days, and tell you're alive? I can tell that. If I look really, really carefully, I can almost see breathing taking place. I know you've wound down to the point where it's just about comatose, but there still is some life there. But that's not the power of your life. The spark and the power of that life is something together all different than that. That's not it. This is the dominion of life, and the dominion of that life is energized by, put together by, kept together by, produced by the most powerful thing in the universe. Grace did that. And that's what's going to have to be developed in our thinking to the degree that it needs to be developed before we finish these two verses and finish this chapter. So, God adds that other reason for the law coming in, for the sole purpose, so that when the reconciler produced that reconciliation, the one that we have in and through Christ, we then can understand that, be able to be told about it, joying in him as he himself joys in it, and be thrilled to the furthest depths of our hearts regarding the absolute security and the absolute secure nature of our reconciled status unto God. On the basis, now here's what's the trick, and it's made that way, understood that way, solely on the basis, not only of the creation of the reconciled status, and that constituted of being made righteous, like we looked at the end of verse 19, but it's also based upon this wonderful, surprising, not before known or talked about, now to be understood issue concerning the power of grace, in contrast to the power of sin. Well, we'll stop right there for this evening, and I'll let you out to get wet here. It's raining like cats and dogs, but we will stop right there because we're out of time. And that takes us to the next phrase in verse 20, that the offense might abound. And there's something I want to do. Like I said, while we can't go back and look at a particular verse, what I want to demonstrate anyway is that crescendoing that took place, that crescendo of the law's power to make sin abound. And there was a particular time that you can come along in the Bible and see it occurring. Not that it's addressed that way, it's not addressed that way. Never spoken of that way except for these two verses. But you can identify its occurrence in a very glaring passage in the Bible. And we're going to go to that on Sunday and take a look at that just so it demonstrates that is what's happening. And it's probably not going to come as any surprise, it wouldn't happen, that it's going to happen very, very near the cross work of Christ itself within his own lifetime on this earth. And he knew that. He knew that sin was abounding. And it was all going to come to a head on that morning that he would die on that cross. Well, we'll stop right there and we'll pick this up and hopefully complete it on Sunday morning and be done with chapter 5. If not, we'll have probably one more class or so, but I don't see any reason why we can't get it done on Sunday morning. We'll see how it goes. All right, so we'll stop right there and pick this up on Sunday morning with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying these truths together this evening. We ask for the clarification of these issues. And as we begin to be introduced to them and to begin to have it developing in our soul and in our inner man, we pray that it would effectually work to cause us to realize how powerful this moreover issue is, and that it really is going to produce some joy and understanding and pleasure in your sight as we joy in our at-one-ment that you have given us. The greatest gift any of us could have ever received is this one. And I would to God, I pray that we will be as dazzled by it and as delighted in it as if we were handed a check for $1 million. And I pray that we will have a greater appreciation and a greater endearment and response to it and that free gift than we would ever have to any material gift we could ever be given. And Father, we pray that this will be ours because we know it is your understanding and appreciation of it and your thinking of it. We ask again that these truths will incorporate themselves into our thinking so that we might bring honor and glory to Christ as we are educated as sons unto godliness. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.